You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, page 1041 in the Pew Bibles. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 21. Let's go ahead and stand for our sermon passage for today as we proclaim God's word. Revelation 21, 1 through 8, the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Amen. You may be seated. At last, we come to what we all are waiting for. Today's passage introduces the final blessed state of God's redeemed people, what it will be for us in the age to come. This is what every redeemed saint will enjoy together when Christ returns. Remember, we recently studied the final judgment. That was last passage. After that final judgment takes place, we who have been predestined unto life will be ushered into this new creation. After today's introduction, so today's really an introduction to the new heavens, the new earth. But as you notice, looking at your Bible, right, it continues on. So today's the introduction to it. And it really then goes starting in verse 9 all the way through chapter 22, verse 5, a more detailed explanation of the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And so today will be our introduction to that. We'll spend some time then in the details. And then after that is just a final little epilogue to the book of Revelation. So we are fast approaching our conclusion to our Revelation series. But today then we get to study this introduction to the final glory, the paradise that awaits us in the age to come. And we'll study our passage in three points. You have the outline in your bulletins, but I'll draw your attention to it. First, we will consider how God makes all things new in this new creation. Second, we'll see how he declares, it is done. Think about what that means. It really describes his sovereign accomplishment of redemption. And then third, we'll recognize this blessed future is only for those who overcome or those who conquer. The rest will sadly be in hell. And so we'll think a little bit about that idea of those who conquer in the final point. Well, let's then begin with that first point. Let's think about how God makes all things new. That's right there in verse 5. God makes a declaration. Behold, I make all things new. But even before you get to verse 5, look at verse 1. John's given a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. Describes the former one passing away. We read Isaiah earlier, right? Or Isaiah also foretold this, also spoke in this exact terminology that God would make a new heaven and a new earth. It's exactly what the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:13 says. It says, Apostle Peter says that Christians are waiting for the new heaven and the new earth. That is, you could say, what are we waiting for? What's our Christian hope? Peter says, this is what we're talking about, the new heaven, the new earth. And Peter actually says, I'll read the verse, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isn't that wonderful to think that righteousness will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth? And so this vision foresees the fulfillment of that Isaiah prophecy. It sees the fulfillment of what Peter says we're all waiting for. And it will not just tell us Isaiah is fulfilled. It's will expand on that, further explain how wonderful this new creation will be. Well, let's begin then on this first point by noting the timing question. This new creation, the timing of it is related chronologically with last week's passage. Remember, we saw last week Christ's return and the great white throne judgment, where everybody are raised up and have to stand before the judgment seat of God. And only those who are in Christ, whose name is found in the book of life, will be able to enjoy what we're talking about today. But I did want to sort of make the point that this follows chronologically. And the reason why, if you've been in this series, you know that in verse 21, you see the words, then I saw, that introduces a new vision. And a lot of times in Revelation, when it says, then I saw, it introduces a new vision that often rewinds the timing and brings us back, in many cases, back to basically the first coming of Christ, and then sort of walks us through the history again. Not always, but sometimes it would rewind chronologically. And remember, we said that would recapitulate the things we've been seeing. So it's parallel visions that present us unique perspectives. The question might be asked, is this a rewinding? And again, context has to always answer that question for you. The context clearly tells us we don't want to rewind all the way back to Christ's first coming at this point. The context tells us that this is closely connected with the very vision we just saw about the great white throne judgment. Give you a little of that context. Look at chapter 20, verse 11. So last week's passage, it said that the sky and earth fled away at the final judgment. And then our passage today, verse 1, repeats the earth and the sky had passed away. So right away, we have a time connector here, right? What we just studied, we're in that general time frame now, right? Right after the great white throne judgment, this is what is coming to pass. And in a very similar way, last week's passage mentioned how the unsaved end up in the lake of fire. And today's passage ends with that same point, verse 8, right? They end up in the lake of fire, the second death. And so this passage, with its vision of the new heavens, the new earth, what it really is it sort of, if it rewinds at all, it essentially gives us a reminder of what the great white throne judgment, and now continues to expand on that. The judgment for the wicked end up in the lake of fire. But then the question is, what's in store for the rest? I'm glad you asked. And that's what it gives you, right? That's kind of where we're at. It develops one after the other. God's redeemed people, those whose name are found in the book of life, those who have trusted in Jesus and found grace and salvation, God's redeemed people are ushered into this glorious paradise of the new creation. That's what we see here in the passage. Well, the vision then begins to tell us how much better this new creation will be over the old. It tells us five things that won't be here any longer. Five things that are here in the current creation that won't be here in the new creation. And if five sounds like a strange number to you after you've been going through Revelation for so long, there's actually two more things told later on. That equals seven, by the way. That number seems more fitting, right? All our sevens we've seen, right? But in this part of the passage, there are five of the former things, the former bad things that have passed away. And so the first thing that it says that won't be there in the new creation is the sea, verse 1. Now, I want to remind you, this is an apocalyptic vision. If you are a surfer, we'll see how that all works out. But apocalyptic visions are presenting symbols that we have to then interpret for what they're sort of getting at. And so trying to get our head around what might be meant by the fact that it says there's no sea. Well, again, put yourself in the understanding of what the sea sort of has represented in humanity, right? Really, you can think about it from two different aspects, from a more, quote, literal aspect, or a sort of symbolic aspect of how Scripture has presented the sea. But both literally and symbolically, the sea has been presented as a danger to humans. I mean, literally, many have drowned to death in the sea, in the chaotic seas. But from a symbolic standpoint, we remember back to chapter 13. Remember, where did the beast rise up from? He rose up from the sea. That beast who was the demonically backed Antichrist, false Christ figure. And so this is something we see not just in Revelation, but in other parts of the Bible and even broader literature, the idea of evil symbolically thinking, rising up from the sea. And I think the point then, whether it be literal drowning in the sea to death or the idea of evils rise, neither of that will exist in the new creation. We won't have to worry about drowning. We won't have to worry about the devil or any of his forces. No such threats will exist in the new creation. Well, then verse 4 goes on to mention that there will no longer be any mourning, crying, pain, or even death. None of those things will exist in the new creation. And it explains, God will wipe away our every tear. Wipe away our every tear. None of the things that have caused us sorrow and grief will exist anymore. I mean, Isaiah's prophecy, we read it, right? I kind of pointed this out earlier. It gave us a glimpse of this, but this gives it to us in an even more wonderful explanation, even more clearly. And I do love, if you're familiar with Romans 8, if you're not, that's some good Sunday afternoon reading. Romans 8 is just an amazing passage. But Romans 8 talks about the coming of the new creation. Romans 8 says of this creation, that this creation, even talking about our flesh as well, our human flesh, this creation, even our bodies, groan. They groan in the vanity of our present age. And I think we think of, when we hear that, like the book of Ecclesiastes, that speaks of all the troubles that are common to this life, all the things that happen that we just are so saddened about, hard to explain. We remember when we think of this, not just back to Ecclesiastes, but what we should remember is all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember, that's when man, Adam and Eve, were created in that garden. God told them how to live. Don't eat of that one tree. And they disobeyed. They rebelled. They said, my will, not God's will. And when that happened, graciously, God didn't just immediately strike them all dead and end it all right there. But he did put a curse upon this world and upon human bodies. And that includes that human bodies from that point on were subject to death. And Romans 8 says, going back to Romans 8 then, in light of Genesis 3, Romans 8 says that this curse, even up to death, will be that way in this world, in this age, until Christ returns, until the creation itself, including us Christians, are set free from this bondage, this decay, this corruption, as it says in Romans 8, in the freedom of the age to come, in what Revelation says is this new creation. Our new creation that we're looking forward to will not have any of these previous problems. as we'll see at the end of the description, as we keep working our way through it, it'll even say there's no more curse. Again, go back to Genesis 3. It's taken away, no more curse. And that's true then not just for the creation in general, but even our bodies, bringing our bodies into it. 1 Corinthians 15 says that in a twinkling of an eye, our bodies will be made immortal and imperishable. If you have any chronic health issue of any sort, just think of that not being there anymore. And if you don't, talking then to the young people, you will. But not in glory. But not in glory. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? But I'm thinking of, that's not all, folks. Here's what I'm talking about. That's not all, brethren. For the new creation is not only described as a place where all these former bad things are going to go away. The new creation is also described as a new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem confirms that all the many prophecies in the Old Testament that said one day God will restore Jerusalem, one day God will rebuild Zion, one day God will gather up all his people into Jerusalem, all those promises do come to fruition. They do come to their full and complete fulfillment. And it does tell us then, given that, the new Jerusalem that's promised in the Old Testament, it doesn't get fulfilled in this age. I think that's important to understand. It gets fulfilled in the age to come, when Christ returns. And that's okay, right? Sometimes some people want to try to find that fulfillment in this age, but the Bible says it will come when Christ returns, the hope of the ages. And it is what the Bible tells us. Hebrews 11:16, what did it say Abraham waited for? A heavenly city. Hebrews 11:16 says, Abraham, long back in Genesis, Abraham, Father Abraham, waited for a heavenly city. Revelation, here's the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, come down. And I love how the heavenly Jerusalem is described here as a bride adorned for Jesus. A bride adorned for Jesus. Next week's passage will again say that the new Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. And I wanted us to connect some dots here for a moment based on our Genesis sermon series, if you remember, it was a while ago now, but we did it just before Revelation. Remember when we looked at Genesis and Father Abraham and God made a covenant with Abraham? Remember what we said God promised Abraham? There was two things God promised Abraham. He promised Abraham a people and a place. Those two things come together in the bride of Christ. Because you can ask, is the bride of Christ a holy city as presented here? Or is it like back in chapter 19, the bride of Christ was presented as the saints? God's people. Which is it? Is the bride of Christ a people or a place? Yes! Just as promised to Father Abraham all the way back in Genesis. The bride is a people and a place. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in the new creation when the bride, which is the church in the holy city, will dwell with Christ forever and ever. I mean, think about it. Literally, the picture that's being presented here is heaven coming down to earth. And it's explained, the idea of heaven coming down to earth, it's explained that somehow God will literally make his dwelling with us here on the earth. And this is where it is a fair translation, but let me just tell you how to really translate it. Verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. That's a more literal translation. Tabernacle refers to God's dwelling, but tabernacle, when you hear tabernacle, what do you think? You think of the Old Testament tabernacle that made God's presence, in a sense, temporarily on earth, in as communion with his people. Same wording is used for Jesus when Jesus, the Word, becomes flesh and tabernacled amongst us for a time. Jesus was God tabernacled on earth, and then he went up to heaven. But the final new creation, God tabernacles here on earth forever and ever and ever with us. We'll think more about that over the next couple passages as we fully work our way through everything that's in this longer description of the new Jerusalem. And so think about it. Under the old covenant, there was an old Jerusalem, right? You have a new Jerusalem, you have to think of the old Jerusalem. In the old Jerusalem, that was, under the old covenant, the place where God's special presence dwelt spiritually among the people. But the new Jerusalem is that all the more. Verse 3, it's going to be this ongoing, unhindered access to God's presence here with us. And so I just want us to appreciate this. Think about it. Yes, is it wonderful that in the new creation there won't be things like pain and trouble, danger, death? Yes and amen. That's wonderful that that won't exist in the new creation. But it's even more wonderful that God will dwell with us. We want to appreciate that. Well, let's turn then to consider next in our second point. What does it mean in verse 6 where it says that God declares, it is done? By the way, this is a similar idea, though not the exact wording as what Jesus says, it is finished, in case you're interested. But it is a similar concept. But what's done? What's completed? What's being announced here? What is being completed? Surely it's the redemption of God's elect. It's redemption of God's people. The full redemption of God's people. The full salvation. I mean, we rightly say when we become a Christian, I'm saved. Right, we rightly can say when Jesus died on the cross, he saved a people unto himself. And it was, as he said, it is finished. But in the fullness of everything, this is the it is done, it is finished, it is completed. In terms of the entire working out of every benefit of salvation, this is what we're all looking forward to. And so to hear it is done reminds us, in context, reminds us there's a sovereign God who stands outside of time and yet works in time, works in human history to execute his eternal plan of redemption. And why do I bring out that emphasis on the God who's outside of time working in human history? Well, look at the context. Right after he says it is done, what does he say? He calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the one who brought out the point of his eternal existence, right? The Alpha and the Omega, in case you're not familiar with the Greek alphabet, that's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's like he says, I'm the A to the Z, right? The beginning and the end, the first and the last. Or as we see elsewhere, God was and is and always shall be. God is the great I am. But this God who eternally exists, this God who has eternally decreed all which comes to pass, nonetheless, can speak in terms of accomplishment. I mean, just think about that, right? God who always is, right, yet can, to say it is done is to speak from our reference point, right? That at some point in timeline and history, it wasn't done and now it is done. His plan at some point is accomplished. And I love, by the way, when he says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, that it's actually back in chapter 1 as well. At the beginning of the book, he says he's the Alpha and the Omega. So think about just even as Revelation, right? Revelation chapter 1, we're thinking like just after the first coming of Christ and a lot of trouble, tribulation, suffering, testing that's ahead. He's the Alpha and the Omega then, and now he's the Alpha and Omega still when he says it is done. But those two statements helps to sort of bring the whole picture of the whole book, right? That this was all part of his game plan. Nothing caught him off guard. The fact of the dragon and the beast and the other beast, none of that surprised God. None of that thwarted God. God had a plan. There are then several ways we can see this idea even in the passage about the plan being executed. In other words, to hear it is done means you think of how we got there, right? that there's a progress, right? God chose to do it this way. And so just a few of those little clues. One's right in verse 2. You see where it says the new Jerusalem is a bride that's been prepared. A bride that's been prepared for her husband. Tim and Valley are, you know, put you on the spot, are in preparing for their wedding, right? We're doing premarital counseling. You're getting prepared for the wedding. And here the bride of Christ is being prepared for the day of consummation. And if you think about it, that's what the book of Revelation's been telling us about. This time that we're going through, even with what the dragon is doing and the beasts are doing, it's all part of what God has ordained for the church to go through for its preparations. It's a time of trial and testing. It's simultaneously a time of outreach and evangelism. I mean, think about it. While we go through this and new people become Christian, the bride is being prepared in terms of the number of who is the bride. But then internally, morally, and spiritually, God is growing our faith, nurturing us, and preparing us in that way as well to confirm our hope, solidify our trust in Jesus. God has used this time to prepare. And so when we're not there yet, right, we're not here yet in terms of our own timeline, right? We have to see we're in the time of God's preparing us. And we have trust in that, faith in that. God works, the eternal God works his plan throughout history until it's finished. Well, we can also see God's working, his progressive working of his plan by the declaration that comes in verse 3. He says that finally he will dwell with them and they will be his people. Now, I already quoted that passage, right? God says he will dwell with them. Let me just say it. He's basically saying, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And I put it in that way because this is an important, repeated prophecy of the Bible. Time and again, as you work your way through the Bible, God keeps foretelling the final outcome will be, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Moses very clearly put that at the beginning of the Mosaic Covenant, Leviticus 26, 11, and 12. And basically God says there under the Mosaic Covenant in Leviticus, he says, if they keep the Mosaic Covenant, then God would dwell with them and walk with them and that he would be their God and they would be his people. But Leviticus also warned, if they didn't keep faith with the Lord, if they turned away, if they apostatized and rejected the Lord, that they would be cast out. And that set up this dilemma. Will the promises of God fail? No. The prophets kept foretelling. God has preserved a remnant. God has preserved a remnant. He's going to gather them up, and even from the nations, gather them up and restore Israel to ultimately receive this promise that I will be their God and they will be my people. Ezekiel 37, 27 says that. Jeremiah 30, verse 22 says that. And I love it. Jeremiah even makes it very clear. It's talking about the new covenant there. And so all of these Old Testament prophecies, through Israel's falling away and God bringing back his elect among Israel and even among the Gentiles, bringing them to where we are now, the church of Jesus Christ, and ultimately when Christ returns. You see, all part of the plan. And so it finally comes, it is complete. You see, it's all part of the plan. What God has promised, he will faithfully fulfill. Well, let's turn to our last point to see how this blessed future is only for those who overcome, or depending on your translation, those who conquer. The ESV actually has the word conquer, verse 7, the one who conquers. Those who conquer, those who overcome, they will have this future. Sadly, the rest will be in hell. This point really drives home the personal application from today's sermon today. We need to each make sure that we are prepared for Christ's return. Teach, examine that we're in the faith so you can have the confidence to know that you will enjoy this new creation and not be cast into that hell of the second death of the lake of fire. Those, it says in verse 8, who end up in hell or the lake of fire, aka lake of fire, they're described in verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. Got a long list. Now, on the one hand, verse 8, you might just think, this is just a repeat from last chapter. Remember last chapter, chapter 20, verse 15, it said that the unsaved are damned to hell, right? And that's my summary there. But I want us to appreciate verse 8. It in a sense, it repeats that, but I think it has a little bit more salt on it. The list of sins that are described in verse 8 are very relevant to the theme of this book. What is the theme of this book? It's an encouragement to Christians. It's an encouragement during this age of trial and testing. Will you stand fast in faith in Jesus? Will you hold on to your faith, or will you turn back when persecution comes, say from the beast or from the world? In other words, will you show yourself to be the cowardly and the faithless that are mentioned in verse 8? Again, verse 8 lists the sins. Verse 2, cowardly and faithless. I don't think this is simply describing the unsaved world. I think it's dealing with those who are in the church. Will you show yourself to truly be in Christ? Or when a little persecution comes, show yourself really to be the cowardly and the faithless? You see, this is a warning to us. And then the list keeps going. Remember how Revelation warned us about Babylon, described her as a beautiful-looking girl on the one hand, to try to entice us to her great evil immoralities, her abominations. Will you stand apart from Babylon, undefiled from her depravities, or will you give in to her temptation and so embrace her wicked practices and her life of sin? In other words, will you show yourself, verse 8, to be the detestable or the murderer or the sexually immoral or the sorcerer or the idolaters? Again, these are the descriptions of Babylon that are there to try to tempt those who profess Christ to turn to that sort of life. Or then the last one in the list of verse 8. Will you be someone who outwardly claims to be a Christian, but doesn't actually look to follow Christ? John, in 1 John 2, 4, says, if you're that type of person, one who claims to be a Christian, but doesn't actually look to follow Christianity, to follow Christ, he says it very clearly in John's letter there. He says, you're a liar. He says, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. In other words, will your hypocrisy show you to be the liar that's mentioned there at the end of verse 8? This isn't just a haphazard list of sins in verse 8. He's really driving home the personal application for each one of us to really do some soul searching and examination, that we didn't just study this book of Revelation for nothing. He wants us all to be prepared. Take in this warning here. Go back to the opening of Revelation. Remember, there were seven letters, a letter to the seven churches, right? If you read each of those letters, right, they each presented concerns and warnings to those churches. And he described, Jesus described in those letters to the seven churches, temptations that were going to try to conquer the Christians in those churches. If you get conquered by those temptations, if you get conquered by those threats, it will reveal you never really knew Jesus. That your name never really was in the book of life. That you never really were a true Christian. But if in Jesus' love and mercy, you see that you have pressed on in faith, that you have overcome, then you know indeed that this is your future the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. You see, Jesus gave us the book of Revelation to get us to hear this warning, to consider it, so that none of us end up in that. That's his love for us, to give us this warning. I mean, just remember, in each of those seven letters, if you remember how they went, they all had like a little template that they went through, right? And at the end of each of the seven letters, it says, to the one who conquers, or depending on your translation, to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers. So the beginning of Revelation, seven letters to the churches, beware of this, be on guard against that, don't go after this, trust in Jesus, because the one who conquers will have this. And then look at verse 7 in our passage. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Do you see how this is bringing together the whole book right here? It opens with, will you conquer? Will you overcome? Will you conquer? Will you overcome? And now at the very end, in between, of course, is shown what the threats are against us, right? But at the end, the one who is conquered in Christ. And you might remember, it's right in the middle of the book. It tells us how to overcome. It tells us how to conquer. I'm referring to Revelation 12:11, real center of the book from a literature standpoint. Revelation 12:11 says, we conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, not loving our lives even unto death. And don't misunderstand that. We do not conquer by living perfect lives. Otherwise, it wouldn't begin by saying we conquer by the blood of the Lamb, right? We chiefly conquer by trusting in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how our sin is forgiven, by his blood shed for us. It's faith in Jesus and his sacrifice that ultimately is how we overcome, is how we conquer and have the future that's presented here. But the way that is then described as they conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, not loving our lives even unto death, that speaks of one who continues in that confession, continues to trust in Jesus, even when the temptations come, even when the persecution comes. And so, yes, we won't live perfectly in this life, but we are called to live in but not of this world. We're called to keep looking to Jesus, to his sufficient grace, to his abundant mercy. Let us not be those who are mocking the grace of God, who claim it, but aren't really trusting our life to Jesus. So then this is the encouragement we have, brothers and sisters. It's this beautiful promise that for us who overcome, we have what's pictured here. And I particularly like how it's put in verse 6. Did you see verse 6? It says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. That's a reference in part to Isaiah 55, which says, come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Again, it's a reminder the gospel is not about what we earn, right? We get to drink for free, right? Salvation is a gift, in other words. And I love this little point. It'll be brought out more next time in the next, as we keep working through this passage. But the new creation, think about it, the new creation, we said, doesn't have all those bad things, right? It's not that it just doesn't have all those bad things, but it also has the water of life and the fruit from the tree of life. In other words, it's not just what we don't have, but we also have that which we need, the eternal sustenance that we'll need in the new creation. The new creation is where we'll be eternally satisfied in every way. We will hunger and thirst no more. We will not just find curse removed. We'll find that God showers us with blessing upon blessing upon blessing. As it says, this is our heritage. That word heritage, that's inheritance language. That's beautiful. We, God's people, will inherit the earth. I've heard that. That's what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed, right? Blessed are the meek, for we shall inherit the earth. It's true. We will inherit this new earth. It'll be ours. Trinity Presbyterian Church, are you one who conquers? Or are you one of the cowardly and the faithless? If you would conquer, hold fast to your testimony of Jesus. If you faltered in this area, it is not yet too late. It's not yet too late. It's not yet too late to repent and return to Jesus and be saved. Trinity Presbyterian Church, are you one who conquers? Or are you one of the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters? If you would conquer, seek the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? If you have faltered in this area, it's not yet too late to repent of your sins, to repent of your mingling with Jezebel or Babylon, to find the blood of Jesus that washes away all that unfilthiness, that you would be clean, white as snow. Trinity Presbyterian Church, are you one who conquers, or are you one of the liars? If you would conquer, then may your faith be shown to be genuine by walking in the way Jesus walked, abiding in the love of God, seeking to keep his word. May you not be shown to be a hypocrite who claims to love the light of Jesus while continuing a life that walks in darkness. If you faltered in this area, it's not yet too late to repent of your pretending and to truly follow Jesus. Today's passage is magnificent in the victory it displays for us. It's also sobering if you realize that this isn't your hope. Such a victory is ours if we're in Christ. May today's passage spark this sort of self-examination that Jesus wants you to be doing. That's why he has given us this book. May it spur us on then not only to do that self-examination, but then to keep running the race, to press on in faith. May the Lord grant us the courage, the fidelity, the holiness, and the genuineness of faith that we need to be prepared for this victory that's coming. Surely this is why God has us yet here today. He has us here right now in a time of preparation. Praise be to God. Our great high priest Jesus cares for his church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have predestined us unto life and that you are both the author and the perfecter of our faith, that we have every confidence in trusting you, that you will bring to completion that which you have begun in us. Let us then walk in step with the Spirit, even faithfully attending to the means of grace, and all the more as we see that day fast approaching, when this current creation will be rolled up like a scroll, and the unending bliss of the new creation appears, even as Jesus, our Lord, returns, coming in the clouds. We pray this in Jesus' name.